be around the world, and thank you for your company on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Joining me this hour is the Director of Education and Counseling of Jews for Judaism in Canada. The website is jewsforjudaism.ca. That's jewsforjudaism.ca. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Michael Skobach.
Shalom, Jano, and Chag Sameach, a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles to you and to the listening audience.
Thank you, my friend. Thank you, my friend. It's been a beautiful Sukkot so far. And you and I, we were hoping to be recording from our respective sukkahs, but unfortunately, both of us, though you are in Canada or I'm in Australia, but we're both experiencing rain, which is a wonderful blessing in any case. And we certainly need it here, but we're not in our sukkahs. We don't want to be wet with electrical equipment. And so we're inside. But we do continue, my friend. We continue to investigate the alleged 365 messianic prophecies in the Tanakh that Jesus supposedly fulfilled in the New Testament. That's what we are doing. We're about a third of the way through, I think. And the whole list, for the listeners, you can find on various websites. The one I'm using is that of Truth to You critic Carmen Welker, who proudly endorses this list on her website, and it's set out very well on her website, which is therefinersfire.org. So thank you, Carmen, for that. And there is a link on this post. Now, by the way, my friend, she left a comment on the last program, last week's program. She left a comment and she said, Rabbi Skobach can try to explain away whatever he wishes. There you go. You've got her permission. But, she goes on to say, that does not change the fact that Yeshua has already fulfilled hundreds of messianic prophecies with only a few more to go. Now, she gives a link to, I guess, what is her top 48 out of the, what she refers to as the almost 400. I mean, never miss an opportunity to stretch it. A list of 365 that she refers to as almost 400, but she's got a best of that she's reduced to 48. She put a link. People can view that in the comment section of the last program. Have you had a chance to look at that?
I skimmed it. I mean, it seemed that some of those 48 we've covered already. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think it's interesting. I mentioned, I think, on our very first session together that when I have conversations with believing Christians and they wheel out this list of 365 or 400 or 600 messianic prophecies, and, you know, we get to talking about them, and I ask them, you know, how many do you really think are indeed messianic prophecies, and how many do you think these are really clear and solid? And usually they back down very quickly and they'll say 10, 15, 20. So I'm just wondering if this list, this new list of 40, was it 48?
48, I think. Yeah.
48 real good ones. I mean, is that an admission that the rest of the 400 are not so good?
That's how it kind of reads, because on this page that she shares from her website, it says the following is a list of 48 dead-on prophecies fulfilled by Yeshua. The Bible contains nearly 400 prophecies that have already come to pass exactly as was written, and there is no way that they could all be coincidences. She goes on to say, as a matter of fact, according to mathematician and professor Peter Stoner, the probability of even just 48 prophecies being fulfilled by one person is the incredible number of 1 in 10 to the power of 157. And that would be great if there was 48. I mean, I don't think we've come across. I mean, we've still got a lot to go.
Yeah, I think that what I am curious about is if this list of 48 are dead on or bang on or a super high quality messianic prophecies, I'm wondering what that says about the rest of the 400. I mean, is it an admission that the others are not so dead on? And, I mean, I think that it's, you know, fine for her and others to say that, you know, there are hundreds of, you know, messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Again, you know, we're going through them. We're not ignoring their claim, and we're trying to go through them carefully and respectfully. So far, I think out of the 120 that we've covered, there may have been three or four that are not really clearly messianic prophecies, but I think we saw that they might be construed as potentially or possibly messianic prophecies, but we saw that in all of those cases, Jesus did not fulfill them. In most cases, they're prophecies that Christians would have to say are second coming prophecies that he, you know, allegedly will fulfill when he returns. But we're still left at this point, really, with less than a handful of real messianic prophecies, possibly real ones, and still none have been fulfilled by Jesus. And so I'm, you know, still open to looking at the rest. I mean, I'm still hoping and praying that we'll come up with some high quality
ones. I'm just thinking that, boy, in hindsight, I think, isn't it wonderful that we didn't choose a list of 600? Good heavens, what a tedious, painful process that would have been. But as I say, we are one third through. Now, there are some that we are going to get to that are a bit meatier that we can really sink our teeth into. In fact, Carmen goes on to say, challenge Rabbi Scoback with this. Number one, why are the 52nd and 54th chapters of Isaiah read aloud every year in the synagogue, but Isaiah 53 is never read? This chapter seems to describe the life, trial, death, and resurrection of Yeshua. Number two, also, if the suffering servant of this chapter is Israel, as the rabbis today claim, how can the servant die as a substitute for the sins of Isaiah's people, Israel? That would mean that Israel is dying as a substitute for the sins of Israel, which doesn't make much sense. Furthermore, she goes on to say, can Israel be wounded for our transgressions? Can people take Israel's garments and divide them? The rabbis, of course, will respond to the above by accusing us of misinterpreting the suffering servant in Israel and denying that the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah was never read. They will insist that the Jews have taken the suffering servant to be a symbol of the Jewish people and suggest all Jews are suffering servants and all serve to purify God through their suffering. We will be getting to Isaiah 53.
Oh, no, Matt, we're afraid of that one. I think we're going to have to skip that one because, we try and hide it from ourselves. I mean, it's interesting that this is a famous canard that it's been censored from Judaism and it's not read in the synagogue. Of course, the vast majority of Isaiah is not read in the Haftorahs because
she's talking about the Haftorah portions, right?
Right, yeah.
There's a lot of the prophets that just, I mean, well, obviously the Torah portion we go through systematically. We don't miss anything. But when it comes to the Haftorah, it's bits here and it's bits there, and you can't read it. It's just not in the list. That's not a
But the real thing,
conspiracy.
No, the real. I mean, the absurdity is that we teach this to our kids in Hebrew school, meaning that any Jewish school, serious Jewish high school curriculum contains the book of Isaiah. They don't skip any chapters. So it's nothing that's being hidden. As a matter of fact, you know, if we go through the history of Christianity, we do find a history of censorship in the church. And it was something that Jews didn't engage in because we weren't afraid of anything. But I think that I'd have to say, to these questions, They're potentially good questions. Be patient, grasshopper. We'll get to them.
Be patient because we will be getting there. We are looking forward to that. But it does kind of slap of conspiracy, really. I mean, she seems to believe that there's a conspiracy of the Jews and the rabbis against Isaiah 53. And
we'll see if we avoid discussing it.
Okay. I look forward to getting to that one, and we're doing the best that we can. We're continuing on through Psalms. Before we get there, let me say g'day to Frank. Oh, look, all the people that commented last week. Who was it? It was CBB. G'day, CBB. Also, Frank and Sophie. Really, Sophie gave some very good responses to what Charlie, which is Carmen, is writing under the name Charlie, to what she wrote. Oh, Yosef also wrote. Bob wrote. G'day to Bob. Yosef wrote, I don't know where Yeshua has fulfilled any prophecies, Yosef writes. Look at Matthew 2:23. It says that he came and he dwells in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. Yosef goes on to say he did not fulfill this one as it was never a prophecy. Matthew just made this one up. Now, that's true. But interestingly, Yosef, Matthew 2:23 is on this list. We will be getting to that one as well. But thank you to everyone who wrote, and particularly Sophie, who took some time to respond to some of these comments. Very good job there. And thank you. And also to Frank, who really appreciates what we're doing. You guys are great. Everyone who's listening, it's a wonderful thing. And we do continue to plod along. We are now at number 121, and it does begin in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, there we go. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. And it does say, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents The kings of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, according to the list of 365 messianic prophecies, the messianic prophecy here in this psalm is that great persons were to visit him, meaning great persons were to visit Jesus, and it references Matthew chapter 2, which is the wise men from the east. Michael.
Yeah, these people are mysterious to me. I'm not quite sure who these genies or gurus or what. I mean, it's not really clear who they were. The whole story is a bit bizarre about following a star and what does that mean to follow a star. But, you know, again, we say in real estate, location, location, location. And right. So we say in biblical studies, it's context, context, context.
Yes.
And so chapter 72 doesn't begin with verses 10 and 11. Psalms chapter 72 begins with verse 1. And there it's very clear that this is a psalm of Solomon, speaking of Solomon.
It is very clear because it begins by saying, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son."
But in the Hebrew, it's l'shlomo. It's of Solomon.
A psalm of Solomon, of course.
Yeah. There you go. So it's a psalm about Solomon, and when we read really parallel passages in the Bible, for example, if we reference 1 Kings chapter 10, it says, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." So it wasn't just two or three magicians from the east. The passage here tells us the entire earth, you know, great people from all over came to seek the presence of Solomon.
Including the Queen of Sheba, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, those are really important people, great people. I'm not quite sure who these wise men were, but we have about Solomon truly great world leaders coming to seek him to hear his wisdom, we're told, which God had put into his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, etc. So when in verses 10 and 11 we're told about people coming and bringing gifts and coming to come to this king, again, we don't have any real sense that Jesus was a king. I mean, if the claim is made that he was a king, but he was never anointed as a Jewish king. He never ruled. He never sat in authority. You know, I don't know really what great people did come to see him, whoever these three. It's interesting because actually in the Gospels, it doesn't really say there were three wise men. That's sort of ascertained because of the gifts that were brought. They assume that there were three of them. It never really mentions there were three. But the psalm here is very clearly speaking about Solomon. And so really what's happened here is that this list maker has co-opted this verse and is applying it to Jesus. But again, this is just an assertion. It's an allegation. But it doesn't really have any – there's no fidelity to the psalm itself. This is a passage in the book of Psalms, which again – parallels passages in the book of Kings, which speaks about Solomon. It's not really predicting anything about anyone else. Again, what the Christian reader does here is to use this thing called types and shadows, and which is, again, it's a perfectly legitimate interpretive style. But again, we have to bear in mind that the claim here is that it's not just simply, you know, people who are finding some veiled references to what they already believe. The claim is that these are prophecies, meaning that the we have to appreciate that the claim being made is that God is giving us the ability to identify the Messiah by providing prophetic information to help identify the Messiah. And again, from a Christian point of view, it's critical to be able to know who the Messiah is, because they assert that if you do not believe in the Messiah, you will burn in hell forever. So it would be important. It would be morally God would be morally required to not just require that we accept and believe in the Messiah, but we have to be able to know who it is.
To be able to identify. Yeah.
Yeah, so it's not just – I don't think the Christian is going to be satisfied to say that, well, this is not really a prophecy. This is just something that once we have our belief in Jesus, we then take this passage and we apply it to him. I mean, that's in effect what's going on. I mean, we have to appreciate that the entire list practically has been one long exercise in that exact style, meaning that the Christian has arrived in their belief in Jesus independent of all of these passages, because, again, no one on the planet reading these passages before Christianity would have assumed that these were prophecies to help identify the Messiah. These only become plausible connections to Jesus once you already believe in him, and then you go back to the Bible and you say, oh, well, this sounds like Jesus, and this sounds like Jesus. But again, who cares if it sounds like Jesus unless Jesus is the Messiah? And Jesus is not the Messiah until he fulfills real messianic prophecy. So this Psalm 72 is not a messianic prophecy. It's not telling us that no one would have read this passage before Christianity and say, oh, one of the ways we're going to be able to know who the Messiah is that great people are going to visit him and bring him frankincense and myrrh and spices. I mean, it's quite absurd.
It is absurd, yeah. So it clearly in the context we're talking about Solomon, there's no question about that. And in the day when it was written, that's exactly what would have been understood. But it doesn't finish with Psalm 72. It continues number 122 on the list, Psalm 72, verse 16, and which says, there will be an abundance of grain on the earth. That's all right. Abundance of grain on the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass on the earth. It's all good. And the messianic prophecy, get this, now this one absolutely baffles me. The messianic prophecy...
You're in good company, Jono.
...that is fulfilled. I was hoping you might be able to shed some light here. Is that the corn of wheat to fall to the ground. And it's almost embarrassing to read this. It cites John 12:24, which says, most assuredly I say to you, Michael, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And I suppose what it's doing is that it's saying in Psalm 72:16, there will be an abundance of grain on the earth. And here in John, Jesus is saying that if the grain dies, it will produce much grain. So I suppose we have the theme of much grain in both verses. Therefore, the list maker is claiming this to be a messianic prophecy fulfilled.
Yeah, this is a pretty scary one, but it's clearly not a fulfillment. I mean, it's interesting that what Psalm 72 is saying is that in this reign of this king, which is Solomon, there'll be great prosperity, which is true. That's what happened in the reign of King Solomon. And you could, by extension, say, if you would insist, and which is legitimate, and say that, you know, here Solomon is a... Really, it's a forecasting of what the real future ultimate messianic kingdom is going to be like, because Solomon's reign was quite fantastic and significant. Mm-hmm. If you want to say that it's sort of forecasting what's going to be in the future ultimate messianic kingdom, it's going to be saying that there's going to be great abundance and prosperity, which is fine. But the problem is that didn't exist in the days of Jesus. There was certainly no great prosperity, there's no great abundance of crops. So trying to connect this passage in Psalm 72 to this teaching of Jesus has nothing to do with what the verse is actually saying, which is an actual prediction and a statement of fact that there's going to be great abundance and prosperity. I think it's an embarrassing one to put on this list.
It certainly is. I do. It is an embarrassing one. But just on a side note, John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. Now, if a grain of wheat dies, it's dead. It's not going to do anything. I mean, we know that here where I'm in the wheat belt of Australia here. But if the stalk dies and the head of grain falls to the ground, each grain, the seed, the fruit of the grain, if it lives, if it's alive and it's buried, it will produce more grain. If it dies, it just dies. It's dead. It's not going to do anything. Anyhow, moving right along. It continues on in Psalm 72, verse 17, which is 123 on the list. Psalm 72:17 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The according to this list, the messianic prophecy, Michael, you might be able to help me out with this one. His name, Yinon, will produce offspring. What is it grasping at there? His name, Yinon. What is in the Hebrew that...
Well, the word is Yinon in Hebrew, and it's an extremely difficult passage to translate. I mean, the different translations here struggle with this because it's certainly not clear in the Hebrew. I'll just share two possible translations.
Sure.
One is it's saying that the name, and again, we know from the context this is speaking about Solomon, that his name will survive forever, and his dynasty will endure as long as the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And men will bless themselves by him, and may all people praise him. So it's a passage which is really telling us about the greatness of Solomon. Another translation similar is, may his name endure forever. As long as the sun, may his name be perpetuated. So it's really just using the sun as a simile mm-hmm. to teach us about the greatness of Solomon's reign. And then,
okay.
And men will bless themselves by him, and all nations will praise him.
Well, taking the first part, his name, well, it says will produce offspring, but in any case, it corresponds with John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, according to this list, which says, but as many as received him, to them he, Jesus, I guess that is, gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's, according to this list, a messianic prophecy of the first part of this particular verse. But in...
I mean, let me just sort of, if I could just tie up a loose end here. Again, because Solomon's reign was so spectacular, you know, it's interesting, just as an example, you know, the Jewish law says that when the Messiah comes, we will not accept converts. And the reason is because, you know, it'll be so tempting and so attractive to be part of the Jewish people in the Messianic age. There'll be a question as to someone's sincerity. Are they really converting because they truly want to be part of, you know, the Jewish people and to live a life of Judaism, or they just want to join the winning team? And that was the case also in the days of Solomon. We know that in the times of Solomon, they also didn't accept converts because the kingdom was so prosperous and did so well. There was just a question of people's sincerity in converting. So there is this parallel between the fantastic and successful reign of Solomon and the future ultimate messianic kingdom. So there are commentaries that say that this is a verse which in context is speaking about the greatness of Solomon's reign, but some do take it as anticipating the ultimate reign of the Messiah. But the problem would be is that Jesus did not fulfill this, meaning that this would again be another prophecy that if it is speaking of the Messiah, whose name will be praised by all, and everyone is going to bless him, Jesus didn't fulfill that, certainly in his lifetime. We know that the nation of Israel certainly didn't accept him. And so at best, Christians would have to say that this is something that Jesus will fulfill in his second coming.
In his second coming. So it falls into that category once again. So this is another, I think this is number four of the potential legitimate messianic.
Possibly. I mean, I would say very secondary kind of prophecy. But I should point out that there is an opinion in the Talmud which actually says that the name of the Messiah will be Yinon. There is such an opinion in the Talmud that it's speaking about not just that this word Yinon is somehow describing the quality of the Messiah's reign, but this is actually taken in one opinion as the name of the Messiah himself. Actually, the passage in the Messiah there gives, I think, five different names. Different people argue about what the Messiah's name will be. One says Menachem, but one opinion says Yinon. But again, if that was the case here, if you wanted to accept that interpretation, that was not the name of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not Yinon, and Yinon is not Jesus.
He's not even Emmanuel. We'll get to that later.
Yes, we certainly will.
Okay. So, So that's that one. So 124 deals with the same verse, Psalm 72, verse 17, which is the second part of the verse. It talks about all nations shall be blessed by him. Now, in the verse it's talking about, as we were talking about, Solomon, but the list joins that verse to a couple of passages in the book of Acts, which say, Acts 2, 11 to 12, Cretans and Arabs will hear them speaking. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? That's what I'm wondering. And Acts 2, verse 41, which says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Michael.
Well, again, you know, this is one of those passages where and we've seen this many times. It could apply to almost anyone. I mean, to say that all nations will be blessed by him, you know, you could say the Pope blesses all nations of the world. Any great person, my wife and myself, at the end of every Shabbat, we spend you know, a half hour praying for the entire world. So to say that you have a passage in the Book of Psalms that you know, all the nations are going to be blessed by someone, you know, hundreds and thousands of people do that every day of the week now. So it doesn't really help identify the Messiah. But again, the important thing, the most important element here, is just to remember that Psalm 72 is not a messianic prophecy, at least in its immediate context. And if one was to insist that it was a messianic prophecy here, this is not really much of a prophecy to say that somehow, you know, this character is going to bless the whole world.
It's just as well then that we're getting off Psalm 72 and moving to Psalm 78. Perhaps we'll have better luck. It's 125 on the list. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, which says, and this is a contemplation of Asaph, because he's an interesting chap, particularly here in Psalm 78. It begins by saying, give ear, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, this apparently is a messianic prophecy, and it's a messianic prophecy, according to this list, that he would teach in parables. And it's the corresponding verse in the New Testament is Matthew 13, 34 to 35. And it says, all these things that Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. It's interesting, Michael, because it actually quotes this. It says, and without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. So is it referring to Asaph here as a prophet?
I think it seems that Asaph is the writer here. We don't, at least the Jewish Bible is set up in a way where we have the five books of Moses, which is referred to as the Torah. Then we have the Nevi'im, the prophets. Then we have the writings. And the writings are not normally considered to be prophecy or written by people who were on the level of prophets. So I'm not sure we have to assume that Asaph is a prophet. The rabbis teach that the writings are written with what we call Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, which is a little less of a direct revelation by God. But, you know, the question here is this Psalm a messianic prophecy? The Nelson Study Bible and the New Interpreter's Study Bible do not take it as a messianic prophecy. And the truth is, it would apply to anyone who teaches in parables. I mean, any teacher I teach, I'm always using parables and analogies. And so it again would be, number one, not a messianic prophecy. Number two, if you were to insist it is a messianic prophecy, it would be useless because it would apply to anyone who teaches in parables. And the third thing I would say here is that the reason that Jesus gives for using parables is actually the exact opposite of why most teachers use parables and analogies. You know, usually you use a parable or analogy to make something clearer. But Jesus says in the Gospels, because they ask him, why does everything come out? Why are you teaching everything in parables? Jesus says to his disciples that I'm doing it so that only you on the inside will understand what I'm saying. But he says, for those on the outside, I don't want them to understand. And he says for some reason, he says, lest they turn and be forgiven, meaning that he seems to have an agenda that he doesn't want the public to understand. And he explains very clearly that's why he's teaching everything in parables, which is unusual because you would assume that his desire would be that everyone understand, that everyone turns to repent, that everyone accepts his message. So it's a bit bizarre, and it's also sort of out of line with the reason that most people actually use parables and analogies.
Nevertheless, number 126 on the list is referencing the second part of that verse that we're talking about, and it says that he will speak the wisdom of God with authority, and it cites, again, Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, which simply says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes."
Yeah, I mean, Psalm 78 here says nothing about authority. I mean, that's something which is simply inserted by the list maker. But the psalm itself doesn't really speak about teaching with authority. So again, we back up and we look at Psalm 78. It's not a messianic prophecy. And to say that it's describing someone who speaks the wisdom of God, which is fine. But again, any legitimate teacher teaches and speaks the wisdom of God. You know, any second grade teacher in Hebrew school, any minister in a church that's teaching the word of God is teaching the wisdom of God. So again, it's hard to understand why Psalm 78 here is really much help in identifying the Messiah.
Identifying the Messiah. Number 127, Psalm 88. Now we're in the 80s. Psalm 88, verse 8. It says, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out."
Yeah, it's, again, not entirely clear exactly the subject here. I mean, even the author. A number of songs we know in Psalms are written by the sons of Korach. Again, this is the kind of verse about standing far away and watching. You know, if we try to put together a list of useless prophecies, that would be one of them. I mean, look, you know, not even the overly imaginative Open Bible awards this star of a messianic prophecy. I mean, all of the Christian study Bibles I consulted, the New King James Version study Bible, the New Interpreter study Bible,
they'll back away from
none of them. I mean, again, because it's so general and it's so
vague and nebulous that it could apply to anybody.
Yeah, and it's just the context of Psalm 88 is simply not about the Messiah. It's very clear here. It's sort of almost, it's tipping its hand. This list maker is tipping its hand and just revealing that all that they're engaging in is not really putting together a list of messianic prophecies. They're putting together a list of passages where they start off with their belief in Jesus. They begin with the narratives of the Gospels about Jesus. And any vague reference that just rings a bell, that has some kind
similar
of
a similar word or a similar theme, possibly even a similar phrase.
Yeah, it rings
there
the bell.
There it is. Slap it on the list.
Yeah. So to me, this is a good example of the list maker sort of exposing their hand and showing us exactly what they're doing. Because, again, there's nothing in this psalm that really identifies itself as a messianic prophecy. And, again, one of the reasons would be that it would be useless. I mean, to speak about, you know, someone who, you know, the people turn away from them. And, well, this is a constant theme in the book of Psalms, we know, because, you know, David is usually writing about his loneliness, his rejection, his enemies, his opposition, his suffering. So, again, it's such a common theme, and we mentioned recently, I think a session or two ago, that this is precisely why the book of Psalms is so popular, because everyone sees themselves in these psalms. Everyone is able to identify with these feelings of loneliness and abandonment and betrayal. So because they're so universal, it becomes useless as a way of identifying a particular person. You know, if you're giving clues to who committed a murder, You don't want to say that, you know, it was a human being. Of course, but Mazel Tov. Of course it was a human being. But you want to have something that's really more exclusive and that's more unique to someone. That's what evidence is. That's what identifying information should be. Not something that's which should apply to half the free world.
So it's not compelling evidence. The corresponding verse is Luke 23:49, which says, "But all his acquaintances..." Ooh, similar word. "All his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." All right, we move on. The next one on the list is, where are we? We're up to 128, Psalm 89, verse 26. Psalm 89, verse 26, which says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." What is Psalm 8? What is the context of Psalm 89?
It seems, I mean, at least from verse 4, I guess it's verse 3 in a Christian Bible, but verse 4 in a Jewish Bible, that it's really discussing David and his history, his David story. And, you know, we know that it seems to be, that would be the simplest context. It names him.
Well, it names him twice, as far as I can see. One in verse 3, in, at least in the New King James Christian translation that I have in front of me, it says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to my servant David." It goes on to say, "Your seed I will establish forever." And it goes on in verse 20, it says, "I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him." So it certainly seems to be about David. Yeah.
It seems about David. And also, you know, the prophecy here is saying that the Messiah will call God his Father. But the truth is, again, we all call God our Father.
Mm.
You know, we just finished the high holiday season and the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur liturgy. You know, we go through this very, very long, beautiful prayer called Avinu Malkeinu, where we just speak about God as our Father, our King, our Father, our King. So, again, the fact that someone refers to God as his Father, you know, why would that be helpful in identifying the Messiah? Also, verse 29 here and 30 in a Jewish version speaks about this person's seed, their own physical seed, their descendants. And again, we know that Jesus did not have physical seed. He didn't have physical descendants. Mm. So it's, again, it's for so many reasons. And again, I looked on my open Bible, and again, they didn't award this messianic prophecy status.
Right.
That's how remote this would be, because again, normally the open Bible is so quick to almost slap a star on almost every verse in the Jewish Bible.
Right.
But again, this didn't make their very...
this doesn't even make it. No, fair enough.
Their low bar was not low enough for this one.
Okay. Well, moving on, only the next verse, actually, Psalm 89, verse 27. It says in 27, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, interestingly, this list says that the messianic prophecy fulfilled, which is stated apparently in this verse, is that Emmanuel to be higher than earthly kings.
Well, I looked at this psalm a number of times. I didn't see Emmanuel mentioned at all in this psalm. There's no mention of Emmanuel in this passage, in this chapter. So I'd like to know where that came from. And also, we again know that the psalm is speaking about David. And so we know that God did make David the greatest king of the earth at that time. Mm. So again, there's no mystery here. We're told that this subject of this psalm, which is David, was made the highest and the greatest of all the kings on the earth. And there's no need to really, you know, take it further than that. Again, you would need something in the psalm. You need some internal reason within the psalm to say that it's going beyond its immediate context.
Mm.
And we just don't have that. And again, in my open Bible, they don't give this... a star of messianic prophecy status.
Mm, fair enough. And the corresponding verse that this list gives in the New Testament is Luke chapter 1, verse 32 to 33, which says, "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And of course, this one surely has to come into the category, fall into the list of Well, will he do that when he comes back? Because that hasn't happened, right?
No.
Okay, moving on. Okay, Psalm 89. We're still in Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37, and it does say, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." That's a beautiful verse. Oh, they're great. But the apparently within that is a messianic prophecy, and it is that David's seed, throne, kingdom endure forever. I think we can say amen to that. Have we got this?
Yeah, and you know what?
This is a fair one.
You can say that this is a messianic prophecy in the sense that
we've got a legitimate one that doesn't need to be questioned. This one's pretty straightforward.
Well, I mean, we know that, in, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his kingdom would endure forever. It's a frequent promise that God makes to David, actually also David's son Solomon. Solomon is also promised that his throne would endure forever. Mm. So this is really not so much a messianic prophecy about a particular descendant of King David. It's not really about the person of the Messiah. It's simply saying that the messianic line, which begins with David and Solomon, would endure forever. Obviously implied is that the Messiah would be in that line. But it's not so much – I wouldn't say this is so much a specific prophecy about the Messiah exclusively, because it really – it would include the Messiah as part of this royal line. But again, this would – require a whole discussion whether Jesus is in this line. I think we'll be getting to that probably in later passages in Isaiah.
We will be. But of course, we all know that Christians generally understand that Jesus was born of a virgin and therefore has no earthly line. He cannot be of the line of David. So that kind of falls apart right there. But we will go into detail with that a little further on. Nevertheless, it does align this again with Luke 1:32-33, which I just read. And once again, saying that Jesus' kingdom, there will be no end, that he'll rule over the house of Jacob forever. Obviously, the Christian would say, well, that's going to happen when he comes back. It also cites Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in reference to Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37, saying that his character, being faithfulness, is a messianic prophecy fulfilled, because Revelation verses chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." now, I don't know. Should we just keep going?
Well, I didn't really see in verses 36 to 37 anything about faithfulness. I know that in verse 49, I think.
Oh, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Maybe that's what it's in verse 37. Even like the faithful witness in the sky. I don't know. I mean, there's a similar word, and this list seems to be so vague that it just plucks similar words and turns them into messianic prophecies.
I think that the careful reading of this passage in Psalms, these verses, it really speaks about God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. This passage is not really speaking about the faithfulness of the Messiah. It speaks of God's faithfulness, that he will preserve and establish the line of David forever. We're told, it will be lasting as long as the moon will last. So it's really speaking about God being faithful to preserve his promise. But again, nothing here about the Messiah. And again, aside from the fact, this is almost a mantra tonight, that is not really speaking about the Messiah. But if it were, again, it doesn't help us, because so many people in the world are faithful people. I mean, it's not as if you could just say one person on the planet is faithful and exhibits the quality, the trait of faithfulness. So it would be a very, very useless way of identifying the Messiah when it could apply to really so many different people.
Fair enough. The next one. Now, I reckon if we're quick, we can get through the 90s, you know. We've got the 90s coming up here. Psalm 90, verse 2. This is a really odd one, and I think this might be the first of its kind in the list thus far. I'll read the verse first. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, it seems pretty straightforward. It's talking about God. But in the list, it has in brackets Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says that the messianic prophecy fulfilled is that he is from everlasting. And in brackets, Micah 5, verse 2, which says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So I guess it's taking the word everlasting from Psalm 90, verse 2, the word everlasting in Micah 5, verse 2, and it puts that together with John 1, 1 in the New Testament, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can you help me out, Michael?
Well, we'll get to Micah 5, 2. That's going to be a whole discussion in and of itself. The major problem here, as you said, is that it's very, very clear, I mean, to anyone just who can read, that Psalm 90, verse 2 is talking about God himself. It's not speaking about the Messiah. And So all you have here is the Christian assertion that Jesus is God, which, again, people can claim what they like to claim, but it doesn't really flow from this passage. And that's really what our focus is. You know, does this psalm prove that Jesus is the Messiah? For this to work, it requires two leaps of faith. Number one, that Jesus is the Messiah, and number two, that Jesus is God. If that was the case, then you could say Psalm 90 is speaking about him. But it only works when you've accepted the premise before proving it. And so the question is that Psalm 90, verse 2, if a person that doesn't come to it with a prior belief in Jesus as the Messiah would just walk away from it saying, Mazel Tov, this is talking about God. It's very nice. And again, not even my hyper-imaginative open Bible awards this psalm
a star
of a mess. It's not a messianic prophecy.
It's not. That's a particularly bizarre one on the list of 365 messianic prophecies.
This is one of the clunkers, I would say.
We've had a few in this session so far. Number 133.
You got to kick the tires before you go out.
You got to kick the tires before you buy. You really, really do. Psalm 91. Verses 11 to 12, Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, the messianic prophecy that this list claims was fulfilled is that the Messiah would be identified. Oh, no. Wait a minute. Sorry.
Compose yourself, Jono.
Messiah will be identified as messianic. And used to tempt Christ. What does that mean?
What it means is, I think that the list maker is saying that the Gospels identify this passage as messianic because Satan, in his tempting of Jesus, quoted these verses. And so Satan is coming with the express purpose of tempting the Messiah. And because Satan is coming to tempt the Messiah, and he uses these verses, so it's clear that at least Satan is identifying these passages as somehow messianic. I mean, it's quite convoluted. I don't know if the list maker expected 2 minutes of laughter.
No, but I just, to be honest, I had not read this part of the list. I put the two verses together. I saw that, oh yeah, of course, this is where the devil quotes these verses saying that this is what will happen. And then I had a look at the original chapter and I thought, what is the context? Who is this talking about? I didn't see that the Messiah was identified as messianic. sorry, it's just funny. But now Psalm 91. Who is this talking about? What is the context?
Well, it's certainly not speaking about the Messiah in this psalm. I mean, that's not the context.
Because we don't have an introduction to this psalm. It doesn't identify who the psalmist is here.
No, it's a very extremely beautiful psalm about trusting in God. You know, that's the basic theme of this psalm, about the person who has faith and trust in God. But again, it's a beautiful general spiritual psalm on that theme. It's not speaking about any way of identifying the Messiah.
It's talking about the you, where it says, you know, no evil shall befall you. The you is the person who trusts in God.
Any person.
So, if Yeshua trusted in God, then it'd be fair for the devil to quote this verse to anyone who trusts in God. Is that fair?
Right. Well, obviously, and I think what's at least from my perspective a bit strange is, you know, the idea of God sending an angel to tempt himself, meaning that the Christian assertion is that Jesus is God. So the whole story of God sending an angel to tempt God is a bit bizarre. I mean, obviously, what Christians do in many cases here is to split the difference, and, you know, they'll say that Jesus is both fully man and fully God at the same time. And so, obviously, it's not the divine aspect of Jesus that's being tempted. That would be absurd. It's that human side of Jesus. But again, that's for another discussion. How do you have...
Imagine God commissioning Satan and saying, I want you to go and tempt my human side.
Well, that's really the only way of making any sense out of it. Because, you know, obviously God himself is not going to be tempted by someone.
And in doing so, you will identify me as being messianic. Messiah as being messianic. My goodness. Oh, my word. The last one. Oh, praise God. This is the last one. This is 134 on the list. Psalm 97 verse 9, and Psalm 97 verse 9 does say, for you, Lord, that's the tetragrammaton there, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Oh, amen. If only we could just stop there and just put it all away.
Yeah.
But that's what it says, and that's a wonderful verse. And the apparently that's a messianic prophecy, and the messianic prophecy is that his exaltation is predicted. How is that derived from there, do you think?
Well, obviously, any statement about God, you know, it says here God is most high. So it's describing God as being greatly exalted, as very high. And so the list maker says, oh, this is a prediction that the Messiah is going to be exalted and very high. I mean, again, this entire exercise is predicated on the assumption, the axiom. Really, it's a Christian axiom that Jesus is God. And so, really, when you think about it, I think I mentioned earlier that this list maker really shortchanged himself or herself, because why stop at 365? Meaning that if you're going to take every statement in the Bible about God and say it's really speaking about the Messiah, you could have thousands of passages here. I mean, the Bible has thousands of passages that describe God. This is exactly what's happening here. There's a verse which, as you say, it's really using the tetragrammaton. It says about God that you're high above the entire earth. You're exalted above all other gods. Mm. And the list maker simply slaps this on Jesus and says, yeah, and this is a messianic prophecy. Again, not even my, you know, almost delusional open Bible, you know, takes this as a messianic prophecy. It's a statement of fact about God, and it's just simply not a prediction about the Messiah himself.
Oh, my word. I wonder if we had actually studied this list in detail, would we have decided to do this? We might have gone with the 48.
I think it's an important exercise. I mean, even though it gets tedious here in Psalms, especially because they very obviously went to town on the Book of Psalms. Mm. But I think that, you know, just as a matter, I believe, of record, to be able to say, you know what, you know, here Carmen at the beginning of the evening said that, you know, we've got to take these prophecies seriously, and Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, and that's why his messianic claims have to be taken seriously. I think that it's important as a matter of record to say, yeah, we're going through these passages in the Bible. We're not ignoring any of them. We're examining them. We're trying to determine, are these really messianic prophecies? Did Jesus really fulfill them? And I think that we will be honest enough to say that, look, if something is a clear messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, we'll put that one on the board. But
oh, please, yes.
But I think that, you know, it is painful to go through some of this, and tedious, certainly repetitive and monotonous, and but I think that all in all,
it's a necessary task.
I think it's an important project. I think that you know, there should be some exercise where this list has been examined. Again, we're not going through it in painstaking detail. We're spending just a few minutes on each one, but I think that you know, in order to be thorough, and you know, lest someone say, "Look, you're overlooking some of the evidence." No,
well, that's true.
Let's look at all the evidence.
We have to look at all the evidence. And in any case, next week it's going to get a little bit more interesting, because a lot of people will be familiar with the priest in the order of Melchizedek. That, of course, is Psalm 110, verse 4. We're going to try and get to that next week. That's going to get a little bit meatier, and I think we'll certainly enjoy that. Oh, my friend, thank you for coming back on to Truth to You, investigating the 365 messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, allegedly fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. We are making progress, and that's the important thing.
Always a pleasure, Jono, and wish you a good evening or a good day, whatever it is in your part of the world.
It's the middle of the night there in Canada. I just want to tell everybody, it's the middle of the night in Canada, and it's probably even the early hours of the morning. And when we finish here, Rabbi Skovac then goes into his kitchen and cooks up a storm. He cooks up a storm, then he takes photos of it, and then he puts it on Facebook, and then he probably mows the lawn and then does a few things, and then he goes to bed eventually. It blows my mind. I wonder if you sleep at all. But I do appreciate your time, my friend. You're very generous with your time. We will be continuing on next week. And just a reminder to the listeners, JewsForJudaism.ca. JewsForJudaism.ca is the website. Make sure you visit the YouTube channel there as well. And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. And you are, aren't you? You're going to go and hit the kitchen after this, aren't you?
No, actually, I'm going to exercise now. I'm going to go on my treadmill and I'm going to walk for a half hour. Yeah.
You're exercising now.
Yeah, I've been sitting all day. I have to get on my treadmill and walk.
Ah, you've got a treadmill?
I'm not going to let Jason beat me. I'm also overweight. I've got to take off some of this excess tonnage.